Introducing that song, John says, I saw the new heavens and the new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. No more sea. Interesting. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'd like for us now to read the text where we left off a few moments ago, and I remind you that in verse 17 we have the idea, the thought that is permeating this passage. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, that it is better, says Peter, that we suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, if it be the will of God that we do so. That is, we do not go out seeking to suffer. We're not sadistic folks going out wanting to be beaten and whipped and thrown to the lions. That's not what we're seeking in life. But if it be the will of God, then we are willing and ready to suffer patiently and quietly for well-doing. And now going on into verse 18, for that is because Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who sometime, or at one time, once, were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. I want to talk to you this morning on the subject of a sticky passage of Scripture. For the text that we have just read is a sticky, difficult, obscure passage of Scripture. The Bible has been often termed by the enemies of the faith as a book that is full of difficulties and obscurities. This is claimed by infidels who wish to disprove what the Bible would say. It is also claimed, interestingly enough, by the cults who would have you be bound to their particular private interpretation of the Scripture rather than discerning yourself through the guidance of the Holy Spirit what it is that God would have you see and know from the Scripture. And it is also the view of those who are nominal Christians who would wish to excuse their lack of obedience to the Word of God. These would all say that the Bible is a book full of obscurities and difficulties. If it could be proved that it was so, then they could each excuse themselves, for how could a book full of darkness come forth from a God who is light, in whom there is no darkness? But it is much like the sun. If you were to look closely at the sun, and I don't recommend that you do that with the naked eye, but if you were to look very closely at the disk of the sun, you would see that there are dark spots in it. We call them sunspots. I don't know if any of you have ever noticed that, ever seen them through a telescope. Again, don't go out and look at it through the naked eye or you'll lose your eye. But there are spots, dark spots in the sun. It is so that there are many who would try to make out the Word of God as if it were all spots, all darkness. And that is simply not true any more than you would say that because the sun has dark spots in it, that the sun does not give forth light. But there are those who would try to tell you that that which comes forth from the Word is not light but darkness. And that would be like someone saying, well, there's no light coming from the sun, just darkness. But the very opposite is true. The Bible in general is a very plain book. And to the honest seeking soul, that wishes to understand what God in His Word is saying to us, the Bible, for the most part, readily yields itself. It is not obscure. It is not difficult. It is not hard to understand. Even a child may understand the vast majority of it. But on the other hand, if we were to say that the Bible contains no difficulties, no obscure texts, no hard sayings, we would be just as in error as those who say it is entirely that. Because it would not be scriptural to say that the Bible does not have any difficult sayings in it. Would you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15? I almost chuckle every time I read these words, and I'll tell you why in a moment. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter writes, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Here's Peter referring to Paul's letters that he has written these people to whom Peter's writing. And he goes on to say, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." It's as if Peter is saying, well, God has put a few bones in the midst of the gospel meal as a test to see if you will choke on those bones. He has put a few hard sayings, difficult sayings. You remember what those people said in Jesus' day? This is a hard saying, and who can receive it? And the reason that I chuckle almost every time I read these words of Peter, referring to Paul's letters as containing some difficult, obscure passages, is because there are probably no more difficult, obscure passages than that which Peter writes in his first two letters. The text that we have taken this morning is an example of a very difficult text of Scripture to deal with. But of course, that which is difficult to Peter is what Paul has said, not what Peter has said. It's always the things that we say are easy to understand. I don't have any trouble understanding my sermon this morning. The problem is getting you to understand it. And so it is that Peter sees no problem with what he's just written. It's what Paul writes that has difficulties in it. I'm reminded in our tendency in dealing with this is a little bit like the woman that I heard about. You know, one of these women that has a new baby every year. She had about 15, 16 of them. And one day she had lost track of one of these little boys of hers that was running around. And she went outside looking for him on the place. And where'd she find him? But he had crawled into a barrel of tar and was inside playing in all of that tar. And she looked in that barrel and saw him and grabbed him by the collar and pulled him up and looked him over and then just threw him right back down and walked off muttering under her breath, "I do believe it'd be easier to have another than to clean that one up." Well, that is exactly how we tend to deal with these sticky text of Scripture. We would just soon ignore it and walk off and deal with something else than to have to get down to brass tacks and deal with what has been said here in precisely that manner. We would rather disown the text than to deal with the text. And this morning I am going to set before you an interpretation of the passage that we have read, where Christ, being put to death in the flesh, was quickened by the spirits, by which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. And I'm not going to set that interpretation before you as a dogma, something that is unquestionably true, something that you must, in fact, believe. This is an interpretation. In fact, if one were to come and to take this text, a text which so many good and able men over the centuries have disagreed about precisely what is its import and impact, and one would tell you dogmatically that their interpretation is correct and all others are false, that would tell you far more about that man's arrogance than about his wisdom. But just because we may not be absolutely dogmatic about what a text is stating does not mean, therefore, that that text is not profitable, that it still cannot speak to us, that there are some things that it says that we can say, yes, these things we know are so. And that's what I would like to do this morning. As you can well imagine, many, many interpretations have arisen concerning this passage, and especially has that been true among the cults, among false religious groups. The cults have always found obscure texts of Scripture to be fertile soil for their own imaginative teachings and devices. I found that especially true among the Mormons, the 10 years we spent out west among those people, that I could guarantee that wherever you find an obscure text, something that we through the centuries and all of Christ's people, it's not just us, but all of His people have sort of looked at and scratched their heads through the century, you will find without question that the Mormons will inevitably erect one of their major doctrines on that obscure text. Paul happens to mention in 1 Corinthians 15, "Else why are they baptized for the dead?" He's discussing the resurrection. And we are not quite sure. Again, it's one of those obscure texts that we cannot dogmatically say this is what he was talking about. I have my opinion. Other men have theirs. But the Mormons come along and erect one of the major doctrines of their church, that is being baptized by proxy for the dead so that they can go to heaven. Inevitably, that's what the cults do, and that is certainly true here. The Mormons, for instance, take this text as proving one of their key teachings, that there really is no hell. They say, well, men went there, but you see, Christ went and preached to the lost in hell and gave them a second chance. So nobody's really in hell. There really is no hell. Well, I do know this, they are right, that if Christ did go and preach to men in hell, giving them a second chance, that hell certainly is an empty place. I don't think they had to sing 29 verses of "Just As I Am" that time to get folks down the aisle. No, after they've been in hell a while, they come. They're no problem. They're right there. But the idea that men in hell get a second chance is but a fiction of the Mormons. Secondly, the Roman Catholics use this text, trying to buttress and to hold up their doctrine, their fiction of the idea of purgatory, somehow that these people have suffered enough and Christ has gone down to release them from their sufferings. But among Protestants, there have been two major views concerning this text. The first view is that this text is telling us what Jesus did in between His death and His resurrection. That in the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb, that in the spirit He went into the abode of the dead, into Hades, or Tartarus is one of the terms Peter uses, the place of the dead, and there He preached to the spirits in prison, these spirits mentioned in verse 20 that were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah when the ark was preparing. That's one view. The second view, which was held by most of the Reformers, held that what Peter is saying here is not that Jesus, subsequent to His death, went to preach to these people who were disobedient in the days of Noah, but that it was in the Spirit that Jesus was preaching in the days of Noah to these people who were disobedient in that day and subsequently perished. They're saying, after all, as we have pointed out many times, and it is certainly true in 2 Peter 1, Peter mentions this, that the prophets of old spoke by the Spirit of Christ. It was Christ's Spirit who was in them speaking. And so they would say, well, what this text is really saying is that Peter is telling us that in the Old Testament times, for instance, in Noah's day, it was Christ preaching through the Spirit to that generation. But it does not mean that somehow subsequent to His death that He went and preached to these people. It's saying that He did that in Noah's day. Now, there are some difficulties with either of those two views. Let's take the first one for a moment. The view that Christ, in the time that He was in the tomb, was in Tartarus or Hades, in the boat of the dead, preaching to spirits there. The question is, Peter has pointed out to us that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit by which He went and preached. When did this quickening of the Spirit take place? You say, oh, this is talking about the fact that when Christ died physically, that His soul continued to live. You don't call His soul continuing to live a quickening. The soul was not mortal. Christ's soul did not die, therefore it did not need quickening in that sense. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You quicken that which is dead. And it was not that the spirit or the soul of Christ died in any sense when he died in the flesh there on Calvary's cross. You understand what I'm saying? Now you say, well, but the scripture does speak of him being quickened. Well, yes, it does. Look in Romans chapter 8. Verse 11, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Here Paul says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." And you say, well, see, here was a quickening. He says that he that raised up Christ, quickened him, will also quicken you. Well, that's true, but notice very carefully that it's not the spirit that's being quickened, it's the body that is being quickened. And when was Christ's body quickened? Certainly this is not talking about the time between his death and his resurrection. Not talking about the time that he was in the tomb, it's talking about the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. So my question is, if you say Christ was put to death in the flesh and then quickened by the Spirit, by which he then went and preached to spirits in prison, that you cannot be referring to the time that he was in the tomb. That was not the time of his quickening. If you take Romans 8 verse 11 and other passages like that to be telling you what's going on, then you must say at best that this was something done after, something subsequent to his resurrection from the dead. The other question, the other difficulty, is to whom was he preaching? Who are these spirits in prison? If you say he went into the realm of the dead, into Tartarus, Hades, or one of these other terms that refers to the abode of the dead, who was he preaching to? Well, there are those who say, well, he was preaching to angels, these disobedient spirits in prison. Well, that doesn't quite ring true, because it would certainly seem from what Peter is telling us that these spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah when the ark was preparing are of the same type, are of the same order of being as are the eight souls which were saved by water. It is not talking, and certainly the text does not point us in the direction that these spirits in prison are angelic beings at all. It would rather be referring to that there was basically these who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Those are the subjects of Christ's preaching. And of those, only eight were saved. And so you would say that the spirits in prison must be of the same order, the same type of being, as were the eight souls that were delivered in the days of Noah. I hope that's clear. Well, you say, well, then he was preaching to these men. He was preaching to the spirits of men that perished in the days when the ark was preparing, the people who did not believe the message that Noah preached. Well, why only preach to those that were disobedient in his day? You say, well, he went down and preached to all the lost. Well, that's not what the text says. Why do you specially set aside and set apart this particular bunch? The ones that were disobedient in the days of Noah when the ark was preparing, in that 123-year time when the ark was in preparation, why is it that he went and preached to only those? That's what the text says. And to what purpose was he preaching to those spirits in prison? Well, some say he went to announce his triumph over Satan, the master of these spiritual beings, to boast, to rub in the triumph of his victory. Others say, well, he went down to this place, paradise, Tartarus, Hades, to translate the godly saints of the Old Testament period to heaven. But if that's the case, he's preaching to the wrong bunch, because he's saying here that he's preaching to the spirits in prison, the ones who were disobedient. If you take that stance, you've got to say that he's preaching to the wrong crowd. You're going to preach to the ones that were obedient if you're talking about him taking the godly saints of the Old Testament age to glory. And then the biggest difficulty of all concerning this view is, why is there absolute silence anywhere else in Scripture concerning such activity of our Lord? At best, you would have to say this is the only text anywhere in Scripture that could possibly give any support to the idea at all. And that's always a dangerous, dangerous stance to take, to build an idea, an interpretation on one single solitary text of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that if that's what that Scripture is saying, we don't believe it. But it's not a good hermeneutic principle to build an entire interpretation on one phrase. And if we take the second view, that which was most prominent among the Reformers, that this is not talking about something Christ did subsequent to His resurrection, but it's talking about something that He did in the days of Noah, there's difficulties there. It's true that Jesus was preaching through the prophets in the Old Testament times, that it was His Spirit that was speaking through these men. It is true that, as Peter will remind us in the second epistle, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness to the men of that day. But this is a terrible contortion of Scripture to be saying that in the mind of Peter, he's saying that Christ was put to death in the flesh, was then quickened by the Spirit, and then He went and preached back yonder somewhere to the spirits in prison in Noah's day, and then was resurrected and ascended to glory, as he mentions in verse 22. Do you understand the contortion that you have to go through, that in the mind of Peter, as he's labeling things that seem to be happening in chronological order, he was put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, and then, woo, hit the reverse button on your VCR a minute. Go all the way back to the beginning and say, then He did something back here, and then fast forward it all the way up to the point that He ascended to glory. Do you see the problem with that view? The major view that Reformed theology has generally held about this passage throughout since the days of the Reformation, in my mind, is a very, very difficult view to hold, because it does not seem that Peter has that kind of time contortion in mind. He seems to be saying to us that whatever this preaching Jesus did to the spirits in prison, it was something that took place after He was put to death in the flesh, after He was quickened by the Spirit, that then He went and preached to the spirits in prison. But the greatest difficulty that both of these views have is the question of what in the world do they have to do with the context. As we have seen this morning, the context of this entire chapter is the idea that we, like Christ, ought to suffer patiently for those things which are not our fault, if it be the will of God that we do so. That is clearly the context of this text. The question is, how then is jumping to sort of off the deep end? Is Peter just chasing a rabbit here? When in the middle of this discussion that he reminds us that Christ went down either to Hades and preached to spirits in prison there, or that somehow in the days of Noah he preached to spirits in prison in their day. Is that what he's doing? What does either of those interpretations have to do with the context? And for those reasons, I believe there is another approach that is in order, and one that is far less fanciful, far more in harmony with other texts of Scriptures than either of those interpretations. I want to show you that in the context of this passage, what Peter is doing is explaining to us the glorious results and fruit of Christ's suffering for that which was not His fault. That's what he's exhorting you and I to do, to suffer for things that are not our fault, if it be God's will. And he's pointing us to Christ, who did precisely that, and now he's showing us the outcome of such suffering. What he's telling us, that just as in Christ's case, there was a glorious outcome to the fact that he patiently submitted himself to the will of God, so will there be in your case. And that's why you ought to do and follow in the steps of Christ, who did this that I'm imposing upon you this morning. Now, secondly, I want you to notice in our text the opposition of the words flesh and spirit there in verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh, but opposed to that, quickened by the Spirit. In the original Greek, there is no definite article and there is no preposition. And both the words flesh and spirit are in the same case. In other words, there is one Greek word that interpreted says
put to death.
I know that takes three words in English, but it's like we would say killed. That Christ was killed flesh, quickened spirit. Now that's what the text says. Christ was killed flesh, but quickened spirit. And it would seem to be, certainly not a running out on a limb here, to say that in whatever sense that we understand that the relationship of killed and flesh, we would understand in the same way quickened in spirit. Not as the King James has it. The King James uses one preposition for the first phrase and another for the second. They would say he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, the text, the Greek text does not allow that. You would have to say that he was put to death by the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, or you would say he was put to death in the flesh and quickened in the Spirit, but you would mix them. It's clear that they both stand in the same relationship. The contrast that is presented here, I submit to you that the proper interpretation is the fact that Peter is telling us that Christ was put to death in the flesh. That is, speaking of Christ's ministry, it was put to death in the realm, in the sphere of flesh. But in the Spirit, in the realm, in the sphere of spirit, that was quickened. Now let me try to explain what I mean by that. To be put to death means to be rendered helpless, to be rendered inoperable. It was certainly a fair description of Christ's earthly ministry at the time of his death. I want you to consider for a moment how limited that earthly ministry was in both its scope and in its power. Think of the bounds of Christ's ministry in the flesh. Some of you this morning have come further, covered more territory than ever Jesus did. From the furthest place where he lived to the furthest place he journeyed, you have come further than that this morning. Imagine the limited scope of the ministry of Christ. What a small, small area in which he ministered. Think of the limited nature of Christ's ministry in quantity. At the time of his death, how many did he have, folks? Oh, you say, well, there were great crowds following. Yeah, at one time. But by the time of his death, there were a handful. And let us look for a moment at the quality of that handful. When they came to arrest him, what do? They head for the hills. The one in which he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This man, when a little maiden came up and said, I think you're one of his, cursed him, and said with an oath, I don't know the man. Now, you understand when I say that there was a very limited nature of Christ's ministry in the flesh, that if that's all it had been, it was an inglorious flop. Nothing had come of it, either in quantity or quality. And when they put Christ on that cross and nailed him there, when he gave up the ghost, you would have said, if you were an unbiased observer, well, it's all over. We've heard the last of this fella. And we've certainly heard the last of his followers, that bunch of riffraff, fishermen, tax collectors, and the like. It's over. We've put him to death in the flesh, and that's it. And I would certainly agree, if that's all there was to the ministry of Christ, then it certainly was killed, put to death, rendered inoperable and ineffectual. But the problem is that wasn't all that he's going to hear of this man Jesus, because he who was put to death in the flesh was quickened by the Spirit. And if you really want to see the results of Christ's ministry, you do not look so much at what he actually did in his fleshly work. That's the amazing thing about this. that if you were just looking at the fleshly work of Christ in His earthly ministry, you would have to say it was very limited, it was very ineffectual, it certainly was lacking in quantity and quality. But oh, my friend, turn your eyes. I'd encouraged and said, I never heard, never knew that fellow, stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, you bunch of Christ murderers! God has taken that Messiah you murdered and He set Him on His throne. And when they are beaten and scourged, they come forth rejoicing that they've been allowed the privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. Stick them down in the dungeon. And at midnight, they're singing and praising God. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you want to look at the effect of Christ's ministry, you won't see it so much in the days of His flesh. But oh, when that ministry was quickened by the Spirit, all of a sudden, something happened. And that's exactly what Jesus told His disciples in John 14. Here just for a moment. In John, well, I'm in Acts. I knew that didn't look right. In John 14, in verse 12, He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do. Your work, He said, will in fact be greater than Mine. Now, this is because that somehow the pupil, the disciple, will be greater than his Lord? No, let's read the rest of the verse. Because I go unto My Father. There's the reason their work shall be greater than His. It's because He had explained earlier that if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, will not come. But if I go away, I will pray the Father, He will send you the Comforter, and then your work will be greater than the works I have done in the flesh. Was the works that the apostles did, were they devoid of Christ? No. As the Gospels clearly explain, what the apostles did was in fact Christ working through them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke will tell us in in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, O Theophilus, I told you in the former treatise that is in My Gospel, I told you of all the things Christ began to do. Now here in the book of Acts, I'm going to keep telling you what He's doing now. But He's doing it in a different way. There He was working in the flesh. A ministry that was brought to an inglorious end by the cross. But now He has been quickened by the Spirit. And now let me tell you the story. There we have but a handful. And notice now, this becomes clear who these spirits in prison are. This is not talking about some bodiless, disembodied spirits floating around down in the netherworld. It's talking about lost men. And in the mind of Peter, there's a great contrast. Peter sort of has water on the brain. Let me explain that. The story of Noah and the flood is something that was ever present to Peter. There's only 3 mentions of Noah in the New Testament, and Peter in 2 letters mentions him twice. And then in a third time where he does not mention Noah, he mentions the flood over here in chapter 3 of his second epistle. In the mind of Peter, there were 2 worlds. There was the world that then was, that was destroyed by flood. There was a way of salvation offered to man, but how many avail themselves of that way of salvation? If you think of the preaching of Noah in his day, how successful was it? Here was a man who preached for 120 years to perhaps millions of people on the face of the earth in his day. And out of those millions of people, how many were converted? How many were saved in that day? And he says 8. Laura, I think you could probably count to 8, couldn't you? You know how to count to 8? I mean, a child can count to 8. You would have to say that the ministry of Noah, that indeed these spirits were in prison, were disobedient. In other words, what he's saying is this term, spirits in prison, is a generic saying, speaking of all lost men, and he's pointing you to how disobedient they were by pointing you back to Noah's day. And he said, here was a man who was a preacher of righteousness, preaching for 120 years, and out of that, 8 people were saved, and saved only in a bodily sense. But now there is a new world. The world now is reserved unto fire, a day of judgment. And now there is another one gone forth preaching. And how many will be delivered in this day? 8? 12? Few, as he speaks of Noah. John tells us in the book of Revelation, and I saw a multitude that no man can number. Out of every nation, out of every kindred, out of every people, tribe, and tongue. And they were all waving their palm branches, and they were all ascribing salvation to their God. And John says, who are these folks? And he says, these are they which have come out of great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you see the contrast? That Peter is pointing out that Moses in the day of his flesh, how much success did he have? 8 souls. But Jesus, quickened by the Spirit, now going forth and preaching to the spirits in prison, what shall be the effect? An uncountable multitude. And it is the beginnings of that we see on the day of Pentecost, when thousands are converted with a Jesus preaching through his apostles by the Spirit. Now that's my view. Regardless of our interpretation, I believe that I can point out to you it's abundantly true that as a result of Christ's sufferings, great power, great virtue, great life was given to the Savior. He became spiritually alive and powerful in a sense and to a degree that he had not been heretofore. Because the Scripture constantly points out that now the captain of our salvation is made perfect. He's made complete. And you say, but wait a minute, what do you mean by that? How could he be made perfect? He always was perfect. Perfect morally, yes, but not perfect in the sense that he had accomplished his mission, nor had received from his Father the just recompense of reward for the obedience that he had rendered to God his Father. What is it that God says to the Messiah there in Psalm chapter 1? Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's the reward that was given to Christ. And so we find that subsequent to his sufferings and his life, subsequent to his resurrection, we read that now he is enthroned, that all power in heaven and earth is granted to him. That he is, because he has become obedient unto death, he is now highly exalted and given a name that is above every name. Now he is infused with life. And as the Father hath life in himself and quickeneth whom he will, even so has the Son life in himself, and at his word he quickens whom he will. And how is that life conveyed? Well, it's conveyed by preaching. It is. Certainly through human instruments, human messengers, but my friend, that's not all. The Scripture is clear in telling us that there is something else going on. Look in Mark 16 just for a moment. Mark 16, the very last verses of Mark's Gospel. In verse 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Notice he says, Christ, he went to heaven, sat down at God's right hand. And they went out everywhere preaching this word. But Christ went with them, confirming their word. That's precisely what he's saying in Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now you go, and you teach all nations, you baptize them,
Teach them to observe all things I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then a very amazing text, almost commentary on Peter's text that we've taken this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. You know the first few verses of this chapter deals with men being dead in trespasses and sins. It's a verse we Calvinists quote a lot to our Arminian friends, that no, it's not that men are able by their free will to choose this and choose life, do what they want. Men are dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. And then in the next few verses, he explains what that is, why it's to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. My friend, that sounds like spirit in prison to me. You are spiritually dead. He's not talking about what they were bodily. They're not dead in the flesh. But he's talking about a spiritual condition. Dead spiritually, and then defines what that is. It means you are under the total control and domination of Satan, the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience. Satan's got you. And you show that in what you do. You show it in what you are, in what you think, in the fact that you are pursuing, there in verse 3, the lust of your flesh and the desires of your mind, and you are the children of wrath. Satan's got you. You are his prisoner. And then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look down in verse 11. Notice the bondage. He's speaking especially here of the Gentiles. In verse 11, he says, you were called Gentiles, the uncircumcised by the circumcision. And he says in verse 2, that at that time you were with, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, if that's not a prisoner, I don't know what is. You were barred from all access to God. You were a stranger from the covenant, from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no hope, no hope of promise. But, he says, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you were sometime were far off, were made nigh, are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who have made both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace. Paul is writing to Asians in Asia Minor on the west coast of what we now today call Turkey. Christ never set foot on that continent. Never set foot out of the environs of Israel. What do you mean, Paul, that Jesus came and preached peace to you? Because when Paul came and preach peace, Christ came and preach peace by the Spirit. Oh, do you see what he's driving at? There is no apt, no better description in all of God's Word to describe the state of men in this world than the little phrase, spirits in prison. My friend, I don't believe he's talking about just some disembodied spirit hanging around in the netherworld. But he's talking of men of flesh and blood that are dead while they yet live in bondage to sin, shackled by sin, bound by the lust of their own flesh. And these are the ones who are to be the subjects of Messiah's ministry. That's exactly what the prophet said. Oh, I know it's late. I know we've got to hurry. But oh, we cannot leave without looking at this glorious prophecy of Isaiah. Look at these statements of the prophets in looking ahead. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Oh, I'm sorry. Isaiah 42. Look at verse 1. Very clearly speaking of the Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And you that are knowledgeable know that these very verses are quoted in the New Testament speaking of Christ. But here God the Father is speaking of his Son. Look down in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, God the Lord, he who created the heavens and stretches them out, he who spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he who giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk in it, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Again, speaking of the Messiah. And I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness out of the prison house. That's what the Messiah would do, says the prophets. He'll proclaim liberty. He'll bring out the prisoners. Look, you think this is an isolated text. Isaiah 49, again, verse 9. Again, we don't have time to read the context. But speaking to his son again, God says, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. That's how they understood the ministry of the Messiah. That he would be one who would preach liberty to those that were in prison. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 4, he goes back to his hometown in Nazareth, goes to the synagogue. They hand him the scroll. And he begins to read again from the prophecies of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Here's what he reads, quoting from the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. There's a sense in which the only one ever anointed to preach the gospel is Jesus Christ. You say, well, why are you up there trying to do it? I'm just his minister. I'm just his ambassador. I'm just preaching what he told me to preach. God anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me, Jesus says, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. That's the nature of Jesus' ministry. And I suggest to you, that is precisely what this New Testament age is all about. That the ministry of Christ put to death in the flesh is now quickened by the Spirit. And in the Spirit, Christ goes through his people preaching to spirits in prison. And now the contrast that Peter sets before us is seen why he brings up the futile, the limited success of a Noah who preached for 120 years and only had 8 souls, and that was his own kids and their wives to show for it, compared to a ministry of Jesus Christ going forth in the Spirit. Well, I need to leave you this morning with a question. Are you one of those spirits in prison? And among those who are, there are basically 3 groups. Number one, there's one group that is a spirit in prison who says, no, I'm not. I'm free. I can do what I please. And my friend, that's the saddest group of all. Because rather than impressing me with how free you are, it only impresses me with how enslaved and duped you are. You never feel the chafing of the fetters nor the rattle of the chains, because you always will to do the will of your father, the devil. You never resist him. The man who does not resist the chain does not feel the chain. And all you're impressing me with by making this high, lofty assumption about your own ability is just how enslaved that you are. Jesus, to a group of Jews who said, we've never been in bondage, we are Abraham's children, turned around and says, ye are of your father, the devil, and his lust ye will do. And then there's a second group, and they say, yes, I realize the captivity, the enslaving nature of sin, but you know, I can get free anytime I want to. I'm like Superman, like old Reeves, you know, like Christopher Reeves. I can just break those chains, walk off anytime I want to. Just like the drunkard that says, yeah, I can leave that bottle anytime I please. Like the dope addict says, yeah, I can quit this anytime I please. The problem is they never get around to being pleased to do that. You ever notice that? They utterly deceive themselves. You think you're not a captive to sin? Let's see you quit. See how long you last. But thirdly, my friend, there may be a group this morning that says, yes, I know exactly what you're talking about. I feel the bondage of sin upon me. I feel the shackles, the chains. And I know that there is no way in the world that I'll ever be free. I have no power, no strength to cast off the yoke of the bondage that enslaves me. My friend, if that's your case, your situation this morning, I came to preach to you. I've got good news for you. For I came to proclaim to you a Savior who preaches deliverance to captives just like you. Spirits in prison, bondage, shackled by sin. He is able. And oh, my friend, why then do you not cry to this one who is so mighty to save? The one before whom no prison door ever was unwilling to yield when it was his will. Think of the man who's writing these things. Spirits in prison. For in Acts chapter 12, we find that he physically was in exactly that situation. Herod had killed James, the brother of our Lord, by the sword. And he took Peter, intending to bring him forth after the Passover and kill him. Put him down in the dungeon in the innermost chamber. 4 quaternions of soldiers, 16 men to watch this guy, 4 squads of 4. We find that Peter that night, the very night before which Herod had determined to bring him forth and execute him, Peter was asleep, had 2 chains, 1 on each arm, and at the other end of those chains was one of those Roman soldiers. 2 men right there sleeping with him. Another Roman soldier watching the door to the inner chamber and another one out there at the outer gate. If ever there was a man in bondage, shackled, here was Peter. And what happened? The Lord sent his angel. And Peter awoke, and he sat up, and those chains fell off. And he got up, and he started walking, and he said when he got to that outer door, that big gate that led out to the street, it opened of its own accord. My friend, there is a visible expression, a type of the power of this ministry of our Lord going forth in the Spirit. That's what Charles Wesley, no doubt had in mind when he wrote the hymn. We sing it a lot, And Can It Be? One of the verses, I don't think it's in our hymnal, but he says these words, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the work that you're doing in the power of the Holy Spirit through the mediation of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're oftentimes tempted to wail and bewail, moan and groan about the circumstances of our day. And it does appear to our sight to be a day of small things, a day of great apostasy, a day of great deception. But Father, let us never be deceived that somehow the power of thy Son to save men is in any way diminished, in any way shackled. For Father, he has all power in heaven and earth in his hands. Able, Father, to open the barred doors of men's hearts and to enter and take possession of those souls for whom he died there and shed his blood at Calvary's cross. For Father, we believe that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But if he asks thee for the heathen, you will grant it to thy son. And that therefore we will see in glory a multitude that no man can number, who are saved, freed, because of the power of Jesus Christ. We shall see nations of those that are saved, not just eight, not just few, but the mighty Jesus, even today, preaches through his ministers, in the power of the Spirit, a gospel that is able to free men from the shackles of sin. Father, if there's one here today in such a condition, point them to Jesus. May they see that in his shed blood, in his risen life, that he is able to grant them that which they need, that which is lacking in their own hearts. May they flee to him and cry to him. May he diffuse that quickening ray and raise them from death to life and set at liberty those that are captive. Father, as we now consider what he did for us there at Calvary's cross, may we be reminded that he who was once crucified on Calvary's cross now reigns at thy right hand. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.